I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13, and just the first seven verses. Before I read, I just want to give you a little bit of introduction to what the next few weeks are going to be like, enough to say that I'm not entirely sure what the next few weeks are going to be like. What I mean is this. We're going to be starting to talk today and probably go for one or two more weeks about political theology, about what the kingdom of God has to do with earthly kingdoms and earthly governments. And needless to say, that is not just a hot button topic, but a bundle of hot button topics. So what I want to do is spend at least 2 weeks on this, possibly three, and I want you, as you're going through, if you have questions or issues that you're thinking of and saying, boy, I really hope he talks about this, or I think he was completely out to lunch when he said that, write him down. And we're going to be having a sermon discussion in a little while. Dave has kindly agreed to let me lead the sermon discussion this week so that we can cover some of those, but also you could give me a better idea of what are the things on your minds. How our faith interacts with our living as part of a nation is a huge and hugely important topic. And there are all kinds of ways that we could go wrong on this. There are all kinds of great things that the Lord has to teach us about living out our faith in practical ways and about making it known in the world that we live in through this topic. So with all that out of the way, let's read our scripture today. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Whenever we talk about politics, whenever we talk about government, we have to talk about it in the right context. And as we talk about what the Bible and what St. Paul here has to say about government and how we relate to government, but also how the role or the task that God has given government, we need to think about it in contrast to at least two other settings. And the first is the Old Covenant view of government. When we talk of the Bible, we often talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? The old part and the new part. But there's a little bit more to it than that. You have the Old Covenant, which is God relating to his people particularly through the redemption that he gave from slavery in Egypt, and also going forward from there, the way that he related to God's people through his people Israel. In the New Covenant, centers in Jesus Christ. Now, both of these are God relating to his people, saving people from their sins, but they look very different. And of course, the Old Testament is really heavy on the law of God and how God teaches his people through his law. Well, the Old Covenant has a lot to say about government. We can think about all the different places where we see a focus on the kings of Israel and God's promises to the kings of Israel. And I'm going to sum up what the picture is of government in the Old Covenant like this. First of all, Israel, particularly Israel, is the place where God's rule is seen. God is king over all the earth, right? There's no doubt about that. God made all things. He rules over all things. He controls everything that happens. There's no doubt about that. But Israel in particular, the nation of Israel, is the place where that rule is evident, where it's open, where the people under his rule know him. He's revealed himself to them, and they acknowledge him and worship him as their God and their king. We also see in the Old Testament a theme that comes up over and over again of holy war, where God sends his people in to conquer the land of Canaan and to take it away from the tribes that occupied it there. We see the whole idea of holy conquest, and even of God destroying or telling his people to destroy his enemies as an act of worship. That's the theme of the book of Joshua, for instance. We see also another thing that's really important and different from the New Covenant, which is that in the Old Covenant, the political community, the nation, is the same as the worshiping community, the church. The nation and the church are, here's a SAT word for you, coterminous. They have the same borders. The same people are the nation of God, of Israel, and the church of God. We see the whole idea of just judgment in this context, and this idea of just judgment. This is something we've talked about as a church in the past, that when we see the idea of righteousness or the word righteousness, one of the most important things that righteousness means is justice in judgment. That a judge or somebody who's in the position of a judge sees a situation and says, that is wrong, this is what must happen now. Sometimes judging between two people who are disputing over something. And this whole idea of just judgment as it's defined by God and enforced by God is a huge feature of the Old Covenant's approach and understanding of government. And finally, we see that at the end of all these things, at the end of the Old Covenant, comes the New Covenant. And we see that these things which we've been talking about, Israel is the place where God's rule is seen, holy conquests and holy war, the political community and the worshiping community, and the whole idea of just judgment is fulfilled in the New Covenant. It's fulfilled by the victory of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about what that looks like more in a few minutes. So that's the first context, the first contrast between what we see in the New Testament is with what we see in the Old Testament. But there's another contrast to keep in mind. Remember that Paul is writing mostly to a group of not Jewish, or at least a mixed group of Jewish and not Jewish people, and he's writing to them in the capital of the Roman Empire. We're reading the book of Romans, right? So this is the church that's in Rome. And the church that's in Rome is very well acquainted with the Roman Empire. They know that there's an emperor. They know that there's an emperor who wants, or maybe knows, nothing about Christianity, knows nothing about Jesus, and if he did, he wouldn't want to know anything about Jesus. So the second context, or the second contrast, is between government in the New Testament, or government as we understand it as Christians, and government in pagan nations. Government in pagan nations. And very briefly, I'll just say this. In pretty much any pagan nation you can find, the king or the emperor is divine. They view that they understand him to be a god or to be a son of the gods. The king or the emperor, second, is high priest on behalf of his people. That's one of the titles that the Roman emperor had, was high priest, the one who builds a bridge between God and man, Pontifex Maximus. He is high priest over his empire and between his empire and the gods. Furthermore, we see in every ancient culture, whenever two nations or two tribes come into conflict with each other, that whoever wins, that's viewed as the result of the gods of that tribe or nation winning the fight against the gods of the other tribe and nation. So the nation's victory is the victory of its local god. And when it comes to justice, we see a real mixed bag. Some nations and some cultures, like the Romans and the Greeks, had a god of justice, right? You can actually see, or a goddess of justice. You can see statues or carvings of the goddess of justice on American courthouses. And you'll see justice has a blindfold over her eyes, and she's holding scales, which is balancing right and wrong, or balancing the cases of two people who are in conflict, and a sword in her other hand to execute justice. So in some cultures, like the Romans, they actually had a deity who's devoted to justice. But there is always, and I would say this is not just true of pagan nations, but of modern nations too, there's always a mix when it comes to justice. Sometimes people are genuinely seeking to do what is just, but very often they're acting out of self-interest. And that gets exposed when Christ is taken to trial. And we see the people like Pilate and Herod acting not out of justice, but out of whatever they think will protect themselves. So there's a mix very often when it comes to just judgment of seeking what is in their own interests, not in the interests of justice, and trying to do what the people want. So Pilate stands before the crowd and says, "Who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas?" And when the crowd shouts, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas," it doesn't matter at that moment to Pilate whether that's the just thing to do. What matters to him is it's what the crowds want. And this, by the way, is literally democracy, and democracy at its worst. Democracy meaning rule by the crowd. So what is government in the New Covenant? And I'm going to talk about this. We're going to get the high view, and then we're going to get down into the passage. What is government in the New Covenant? What is government for us Christians? Well, first of all, we believe that there is one God, not many, not various nations having various gods, not a nation having many gods with many different interests and focuses. There is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that there is one high priest, and it is not the president. It is not the king of a nation. It is not the chief. It is not even the local high priests. It is one high priest, and that is Jesus, and he leads a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the way 1 Peter describes the church, that we are the nation where God's rule is to be seen. The church is the place, not Israel anymore, but the church, not the political nation anymore, the church is the place where God's rule is visible to the world. God is ruling over everything, but it's here. It's among the people of God that you see people who walk in his ways and acknowledge his word and praise his name and gather as a people to serve him. We see also in the New Covenant that wars, while they can be just, are never holy. There is no possibility that the United States will fight a holy war, no matter how good the cause. It cannot be an act of worship in the same way that Joshua's conquests were. They are not the victory of the victor's God, because the true God does not need kings or armies to fight his battles, because he is, as Psalm 24 puts it, the Lord, mighty in battle. God fights his own battles. The true God gives victory or defeat for his own purposes, his own glory, his own mission. The church in every nation is the worshiping community. And yet, once again, just as we found in the Old Covenant, just judgment is the focus of government, defined by God and enforced by God. Because God, in the New Covenant, rules the world through Jesus Christ. The whole coming of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension are viewed as a fundamentally political thing, in that he is taking possession of a kingdom. We actually believe that Jesus is the king, and we worship him and serve him and follow him and obey him as the actual king. We recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We find this throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's so plain that it's almost easy for us to miss, because we're used to terms like these and we think of them as religious terms. Christ is the Anointed One. That's the title given to the Son of David, the promised Son of David. Son of David means someone who is going to sit on a throne and rule as king. Lord is not just a political title, but it is a political title. One of the things that the Roman Emperor, one of the titles that the Roman Emperor took for himself was Lord of the World, or Lord of the Earth, or Lord of the Cosmos. And yet Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's not saying that the Roman emperor has no place and has no job as God's servant. Paul's going to get very clear on that here in chapter 13. But it is saying that, properly speaking, there is one Lord, and it is not Caesar. It is Jesus. The title Son of God, which even comes up in Psalm 2 that we sang a little while ago, has political overtones, not only theological, but also political. The terms King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which come up twice in the book of Revelation, are so obvious that Jesus is claiming a place of supremacy over earthly nations that we almost can't compute it, and we figure out a way for it not to mean what it plainly means. We see in Acts chapter 17 that the disciples of Jesus are accused of saying that there is another king, Jesus, an accusation that they do not bother to refute. And Jesus himself says to Pilate at his own trial, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." The gospel is described in the New Testament in, I think, all four gospels at one place or another as the gospel of the kingdom. Think about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, where he has a vision, a symbol of a great statue symbolizing the empires of the ancient world. And as he sees this great statue with himself as its head, by the way, he sees a vision of a stone that's not cut out with any human hand, destroying, obliterating the statue, and then growing to fill the whole earth as a mighty mountain. This is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a dream of the kingdom of God that is coming about even now. Think about the Great Commission, where Jesus says, and again, so obvious it's easy to miss, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatever I have commanded you." This is a commission that is based on his universal authority that is, in a real sense, gained or reestablished or asserted over the earth through his resurrection. And Paul says at the very beginning of the book of Romans that Jesus is Son of David according to the scriptures and is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead by the Holy Spirit. These things are the establishment of the throne and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that somebody gets displaced. Now, here's where I challenge you to think a little bit less like modern people and think a little bit more like traditional or ancient people. Because traditional or ancient people do not view the world as neatly divided between human and spiritual. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, you can find little hints of it here and there, in some places where it's very clear. They viewed the political powers at work in the world to be also, at the same time, spiritual powers or authorities. And so we find places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where this blurry line between demonic and political powers is demonstrated. And we see that the cross of Christ overturns the claims of earthly powers. It overturns the pretensions of earthly powers. It says, "You guys pretend to be dedicated to justice, but as Peter says in Acts 3, you killed the author of life." How dedicated are you to justice if you put to death the author of life? You claim to be the legitimate rulers and the owners of the world that we live in. And yet Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew chapter 21. That a king let out his vineyard to some tenants who decided they wanted to take it for themselves. So after beating up and throwing out messenger after messenger, when the owner's son comes, they kill him and lay claim to the place. And everybody who heard the message or who heard the parable knew exactly what Jesus was saying and exactly where it was going. He was saying that wicked rulers have laid claim to his world and to his people, and that he will not tolerate it, but he will come in judgment. Finally, the resurrection of Christ defeats earthly powers. We read in Colossians 2, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ. In Christ, all the pretensions of earthly powers are exposed and overthrown. The church then has the job of making known to the world the triumph of God in Christ. and telling the demonic and political authorities in the world that there is a new king. This is exactly what happens throughout the book of Acts. They don't go with war. They don't go trying to wrest political authority from anybody, but they stand with open hands and open faces before kings and rulers and governors and minor governors and everybody in between, and they say, there is a kingdom, and it belongs to the Son of the God of Israel. And if you will kiss the Son, then everything's going to be okay. But if you stand in his way, you will be broken. The church triumphs and shall rule with Christ. As Jesus says, all things are yours, whether heaven or earth, whether the present or the future, all things are yours. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, just almost in passing, do you Christians not know that we are to judge angels? And in John the Elder's vision in the book of Revelation, we see the elders in heaven casting their crowns before the Lamb of God. So they've been given a place of authority and rule, but they submit that authority and rule to the Lamb of God, Jesus, from whom it comes. Oliver O'Donovan, in his great work on political theology, says that the theme of Romans 13 is the authority which remains to secular government in the aftermath of Christ's triumph. The question that should come up for us, if you've been tracking at all with what I'm saying, and I'm sorry, this is complicated stuff, if you've been tracking at all with what I'm saying, the question that should come up for you is this: if Christ has taken everything from the rulers of the earth, what is left to them? And the answer is nothing. Rome is not eternal. There is no palace or Capitol Hill that will stand forever. And every ruler or nation who ignores this and refuses to make peace with God's Son has a sentence of judgment over its head. We could be excused, and the ancient Roman church who received this letter were almost excused for thinking that God is completely done with earthly authorities and that we don't even need to pay attention to them. And then the natural consequence of that would be that we ignore them, we disregard them, we flout them. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, that is not what the Lord calls us to. God is patient. He will not destroy the wheat with the tares. He will put manure around the unfruitful tree and wait another year to see if it bears fruit before he destroys it and uproots it. So God has given the authorities of the earth a purpose. They are on parole. This is where the title of the sermon comes from. The authorities of the earth are on parole, and God will patiently endure them if they will do his will in this world. And if not, he will replace them. And no nation should pretend otherwise. His will is not that they make their own names great or that they make their own treasuries rich. His will is that for the sake of his kingdom, that it may grow and more people may be saved in the world, that they take their rightful place as God's servants or ministers. Multiple times through our passage today in Romans 13, they are servants of God, ministers of God, servants of God. They work for him. And those that read this passage and think, oh, Paul is just teaching us to shut up and toe the line and just accept whatever's going on in the world, miss the most important point, which is that Paul has completely refounded authority on a new foundation. He says, they are not what they think they are. They did not get their authority and their rule where they think they got them, and they do not serve themselves as they think they do. They have been given them as a gift from the living God whom we serve, whose people we are, and to whom we will all give an account. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gets into this. This is a wild thing to say. In 1 Timothy 2, he's addressing a church, and he's talking to Timothy, his delegate. And he says, first of all then, this is right after his introduction, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the people of God who have this incredible role as those who represent God in the world, what are they supposed to do with that role? They're supposed to pray for the kings and authorities. Why? So that they can live peaceful and quiet lives. But that's not all. Even our living peaceful and quiet lives serves a higher purpose. Next verse. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, God wants us to pray not only so we can have quiet, peaceful lives, but so that he can continue to save people in the world in which we live. The task that God has given the rulers of the earth is to carry out just judgment in the world that he rules. Gone are any claims to be the origin of law and order. That belongs to God. And by the way, and this is for you political science students, the idea of contract theory, the contract theory of government, the idea that the reason governments exist is that at some point back in the past, a bunch of us got together and said, you know, life would be a lot better if we had a government, and so we invented it. That is false. What we have for government is a gift from God that will answer to God. We, the people, are not the origin of authority any more than a pagan god is. Gone are the claims to divine kingship. That belongs to Christ. Gone are the claims to be the center of God's kingdom and rule. That belongs to the church. And so Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now remember, again, what came just before this, and what we looked at over the last few weeks. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Overcome evil with good. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hurt. You are not to retaliate. That is not what we do. We are not to steal vengeance, steal judgment from God to whom it belongs. And as an extension of this patience, though they are defeated and in our hands, we are not to cast off the restraint of governing authorities. Now, let me just ask, and this is another controversy that comes up with this passage. There are many people who say, well, Paul is talking about good governments here. Paul is talking about governments that actually do what he's describing here. That is far-fetched. Paul actually uses a term, when he says the governing authorities, another way we could translate would be that would be the prevailing authorities. What he means is simply whoever God in his providence has set over us at the time. We don't know who that's going to be. They might be good, they might be bad, they're probably going to be somewhere in between. And the key here is we are not just called to submit ourselves to the good ones. Let me tell you about Caesar Nero. A few of you are smiling because you know something about Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero ruled Rome from 54 to 68 AD, which is almost certainly the window in which Paul wrote Romans. May have been another guy named Claudius who wasn't a lot better, but Nero really took the cake. And he, by the way, eventually, as far as we can tell, it's not right in the Bible, but according to historians, had Paul beheaded in Rome. Caesar Nero succeeded Claudius, and that's the guy who booted the Jews out of Rome en masse. Caesar Nero divorced his wife, murdered his mother. He then murdered his pregnant second wife. He probably set fire to Rome, burning half the city to make room for his own building projects. After he killed his second wife, he married a slave boy who looked like the wife he had killed. And eventually, his end was he was forced to commit suicide by his own palace soldiers. When Paul says, submit to the governing authorities, he is not an idiot who thinks that all governing authorities are peachy, keen, great guys. He's living this life. And if we think we have it hard, we need to take a step back and learn our history. We are called to intelligently submit even to authorities like this. By the way, the word that Paul uses here for submission means using your brain. It's not just sort of subjection or obedience or, you know, when they zap you with the cattle prod, you go forward and do it. This does not mean approving the evil that they do. It does not mean participating in the evil that they do. But it means treating the authorities as those who work for God like we do. To be respected and thoughtfully and cheerfully obeyed because they serve God, even if they are personally reprehensible. And it is possible that they will even see this in us and in our attitude. Remember how great changes happen in history. There are long stretches of quiet obedience and often suffering by unknown Christians. And then sudden moments of great change when important people bend the knee to the risen Christ because they see that the testimony of the church is true. I want to do the next few verses. Verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is almost, it's almost taken from the same book as 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. There's both of these things. God has called the rulers of the earth, whether they know it or not, whether they do it or not, he has called them to both punish evil and to praise and encourage what is good. And Peter says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, he says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The task that God has given to ruling authorities or to governing authorities is to judge justly. That's the one thing that he has definitely given them to do. There's all sorts of other things that they've taken on. Whether those are appropriate or not is beside the point. But the one task that God has given to ruling authorities is to judge justly, to terrify wrongdoers with coercive force, with things like the death penalty, where applicable, jail, fines, beatings, all of those things that happen in various cultures in various times for various crimes. And, on the other hand, praising those who do good. Now, where do their standards for what is good come from? Well, first of all, God has written right and wrong in large letters on the hearts of mankind so that all men know something. But second, more clearly in Scripture, which confirms and explains nature. And this sense of right and wrong is strengthened by the gospel and extended by the gospel so that we know through the gospel that God rules all nations, not just Israel, and the rulers of the earth, if they are wise, will listen. Now, this is an interesting thing. I don't know if you parents have ever had this experience where you have one kid who is going to be in charge of another kid. You're going to, like, leave them babysitting or something like that while you go out. And you can handle the expectations for what happens in different ways. But one of the best ways is to stand in front of the kid who's going to be babysitting and talk to the younger kid and say, now, so-and-so is going to feed you dinner at 6 o'clock, and then they are going to put you to bed at 8:30, they're going to let you watch one show. And you're basically loudly explaining to the person under authority what the parameters are of the person who is in authority, what they're allowed to expect of you. And Paul is, in a real sense, doing this. He's writing a letter to people who are under governing authority, at least for the most part, in such a way that any governing authorities who care to pay attention will have it spelled out for them why God hasn't blown them off the face of the earth already. This is why you're here. It is to do justice. The church's stance toward even these rulers, even people like Nero, is open and warm. We speak as if they are ready and willing to do what is right. They just need to be encouraged and informed. And by the way, if you want to convince people to live a better life, talk to them like they want to live a better life. Don't go straight to the judgment. The church's stance is open and warm and open-handed and cheerful. We are called to be ready allies of the earthly powers as they try to do the right thing. And that starts with praying for them. We cooperate whenever possible. Things like this. Churches should not handle abuse cases completely in-house. But if you're a mandatory reporter, you report. We understand that this is a task that God has given the rulers, advising them when they're ready to listen, but not surprised that they're not very often interested in hearing what we have to say. Our stance is not like some people read this passage, like people who are trying to keep their heads down and avoid trouble. Our stance is the stance of people who have already conquered, who are living in a land where the people who have been conquered are still around, and you have to do something with them. So we encourage whoever happens to be in charge to accept their role as God's servant. Christ owns this place, and we with him, and that possession is secure. And so when we see trouble in the world, I don't know if you guys have ever read the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. When the main character opens the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the first words in huge letters are, "Don't panic." We don't look around at the world and go, "Oh no, this is a mess. We have to fix it. We have to make things right." We live secure in the knowledge that Christ reigns over all things. So this is also, Paul says, a matter of conviction. Verses 5 and 6. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Now, what's interesting here is, I don't think that the Greek actually says God's wrath. It says to avoid wrath. Now, what it means here, what Paul is saying here is, there's sort of a baseline reason to obey the government, right? Which is that if you don't obey the government, you get in trouble. The government doesn't like it when you don't obey them. They don't like it when you don't pay taxes. They don't like it when you blow the speed limit. They don't like it when you do this, that, or the other thing that's a more serious crime. So there's a basic reason, which is the wrath of the government. And they're given the task of executing God's wrath. Okay, so that's a basic reason. But he says it shouldn't be merely to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience or conviction. It's not merely to avoid wrath. Any idiot can work to avoid a beating. And I had an idiot, by the way, who happened to be a church elder, not in this church, tell me with a straight face that we only pay taxes to avoid wrath. Paul directly contradicts that. He says we also obey the ruling authorities because of conviction, because of conscience. We submit to governing authorities because we know why they're here better than they do. We understand their job better than they do. We understand the origin and the purpose of their authority. People seek power for all kinds of bad reasons, and they always have, right? It often has to do with making themselves richer or getting other people to serve them. But why they sought power, Paul is saying, is not why they are here. Why they think they are here is not the same thing as why they're here. They are, their job is, their role in the world is servants and ministers of God. We have the viewpoint that the world needs to be a better version of itself. And in practice, Paul says, we pay taxes. Oh, that's a fun conclusion to the sermon, isn't it? We pay taxes. Jesus paid the temple tax, even though he said very clearly the temple authorities had no right to demand it from him. He's the Son of God. He does not have to contribute to the upkeep of the temple, right? He also taught that taxes are merely what belongs to Caesar. It's just money, folks, he basically said. When we pay taxes, we, number one, avoid offense and trouble, which would detract from our witness. It's hard to live a quiet and godly life when you're in jail for tax evasion. Second, to support the at least somewhat, in some small way, legitimate work of the authorities. And key, and I want you to take this home with you, when we pay taxes, that does not mean that we are participating in the wrong that the authorities use the money for. Very often we say, I don't want to pay tax, I don't want to give money to this whatever, taxpayer-supported abortion, unjust war in the Middle East, fill in the blank, crazy social experimentation in the military, whatever. There's all sorts of terrible things that pretty much every government does, and certainly our government does. We do not participate in that evil by virtue of the fact that we do what God very clearly tells us to do, pay our taxes. Finally, Paul says, this is a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of giving to each one what they are owed. This is Paul's sum up, and it's also abridged in the next section. So I just want to close us with seeing, I want us to see a few things as we close. First, we owe many different things to many different people, right? Paul lists taxes, revenue, which is just a different kind of tax in the ancient world, respect, honor, right? Pay to everyone what you owe them. To owe something to someone does not mean that you put yourself in that debt, right? It doesn't mean that we ought to on some sort of existential level. It just means we show up in the world and we owe people things. We owe our parents obedience. We owe our bodies food that we have to live on. We owe people all kinds of different things. We are born into a network of obligation, is part of God's providence. Family and citizenship and are just our bodily existence. And furthermore, we are reborn into obligation. Paul says we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but we're debtors to the Spirit, to live patiently, to live as free people, to support and encourage God's servants and ministers, including the authorities, in their work as God's servants and ministers, and to respect those who God has set above us, in position, in age, or in gifts. And so what's the result? What do we get if we do those things? We get true independence. We love this as Americans, right? We love independence. We should love independence. What do you get when you pay what you owe? You get freedom and peace. Is it possible that you get persecuted anyway? Yes, of course it is. But this is the path to live if you want freedom and peace. And why do I say that? 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 to 12. But we urge you, brothers, to do this, that is to practice brotherly love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If we walk in this way, we will have freedom and peace. So when it comes down to it, we have way higher priorities than fixing the government. The government has a lot wrong with it. Pretty much any government does. I can see a million things that are wrong with ours. But we have higher priorities than fixing the government. We have local and cosmic priorities both. Local priorities of loving one another, helping each other walk in holiness, working to provide for ourselves, for our families, for the poor, staying free of complications and entanglements, being dependent on no one, but also cosmic priorities. The extension of the kingdom of God, making known his power and grace, living the life of heaven on earth, calling others into that kingdom and discipling them in the life of the kingdom. It's not that fixing the government is unimportant. It's just that I'm going to misuse this, but as the kids say, it's just kind of mid. Fixing the government is not as important as other things. It's not as important as it seems, and it's not as important as governments always think it is, by the way. Their greatness takes a back seat to the greatness of Christ. Their laws are not ultimate. Their judgments are not final. And no matter how much they tell us otherwise, they cannot, in the last analysis, save us. We have a different citizenship. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3 and 4, and this is how I'll close. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, the words of your apostle are on one level an enormous challenge to us because we tend to buy the publicity that the governments of the world put out there, that what they're doing is just the most important thing, that what they're doing can destroy the world, or the fate of the world is in their hands, or it can save the world. The salvation of the world is in their hands. We recognize, Lord, that those that you have set in authority over us are your servants. And we beg you for the gift of righteous and just servants. And at the same time, we recognize, Lord, that the great challenge here is not straightforwardly for them, but it is for us. You are calling us to live cheerfully and humbly and quietly, submitting ourselves even to terrible rulers. And so we pray for the grace to do that. We pray for the wisdom to do that. We pray that you would help us to know where we are being called out of simply living quietly and into cooperation with sin. We pray that we would make no peace with sin. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the gift that we do not deserve, of rulers who love you and respect your authority and recognize that they will one day give an account to you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the patience that we need. Give us the grace that we need. Give us the wisdom that we need. And we pray that you would give us the great joy of seeing you work through our quiet obedience in powerful ways that no one can mistake for the work of man. God of battles, we pray that you would rise up and you would make your kingdom known in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.